Today we're going to be taking a little break from the Gospel of Matthew and looking at Ephesians 5. So if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 5, I'm going to be reading verses 31 and 32. Somebody tell me what page that's on in the... What is it? 978 in the church Bibles. This week at the Pacific Coast Presbytery Conference, we looked at some really heavy issues surrounding marriage and singleness, childbearing and barrenness, losing children, the basic differences between male and female, and the ways in which the society around us has come to deny those things or forget them. In order to wrap up the teaching, I wanted to focus on something that was not more lecture, but on some preaching, and see what God is calling all of us to. In Ephesians 5, the chapter that we're looking at has a lot to do with wives and husbands. And in verses 22 through 33, there's an extended passage, a very controversial passage, a passage a lot of people don't like, about the role of husband and wife, the call on the wife to submit to the husband in a Christian marriage, and the call to the husband to love and care for his wife. But towards the end of the chapter, Paul says something very, very profound. I'm just going to read two verses, verses 31 and 32, and then we'll start unpacking those two verses, and what they mean for us, all of us, whether we're married or single, young or old, have children or don't. Hear God's word, Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. I'm just going to stop there. Paul says that this mystery is profound, the mystery that is contained in these simple words. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And he says that this is not first and foremost about earthly marriage. This is about Christ and the church. And on the basis of what Paul says here, I want to make three statements, and we'll unpack these as we get a little further on into the sermon. The first is that every Christian is called to marriage. The second is that every Christian is called to be a father or mother. And finally, that every Christian is called to build a house. Every Christian is called to marriage, to be a mother or father, and to build a house. If you've ever read the Song of Solomon, that mysterious and sometimes too fascinating little book in the Old Testament, you'll know that it is a bit of a shocker. You're reading along, you have the Book of Psalms, you have all of these historical books, you have Job, which is this long wrestling with whether God is just in his dealings with mankind. And then here's the Song of Solomon, which is, it's like you walked into somebody's room when you get to the Song of Solomon. And when I taught on the Old Testament as a high school teacher, I used to tell my students that the rule of thumb when you're reading the Song of Solomon is, if you think it might mean something, it probably does mean that. Okay? It is a hot book, as it were. And scholars have argued, not just scholars, but rabbis and pastors, preachers, bishops, Christians, Jews, going back thousands of years, have debated what the Song of Solomon is in the Bible for, why God would put it there, whether it's there primarily as a guide to intimacy between a man and a wife, or a celebration of that intimacy, or whether it's really about God and the church. And the answer that Paul gives us, although he's not explicit about it, the answer that Paul gives us is yes. The Song of Solomon is a celebration and an exploration of the intimacy between husband and wife, and it is a celebration of the love between God and his church. He quotes Genesis chapter 2, talking about a man leaving his father and mother and holding fast to his wife, and the two becoming one flesh. And then he says that that is about Christ and the church. Now, is he spiritualizing it so that it doesn't refer to human marriage anymore? No. He's saying that marriage itself is a message about Christ and his people, Christ and the church. Human marriage is a statement about the bond between God and his people. Sometimes it's an accurate statement about God and his people. Sometimes it's a terrible lie about that relationship. Now, both the Bible and natural wisdom teach us about Christ and the church, because both the Bible and natural wisdom tell us something about marriage. Marriage is a universal reality. Every culture practices it, everywhere you can find. Now, sometimes the rules are a little bit different, sometimes the roles are a little bit different, but the norm, the majority is one man and one woman pairing together for life, to raise children together. But much more clearly and deeply, the Bible teaches us, not just nature and cultures around the world, much more clearly and deeply, the Bible teaches us about marriage. The Bible teaches us about the protection and provision that Christ makes for his bride. In Hosea 14, verse 8, coming at the end of the book of Hosea, which describes Israel's idolatry in terms of adultery, and as an illustration of his love, of God's love for his people, Hosea the prophet is told to marry a prostitute, an adulterous wife, and to continue to love her and care for her and receive her back, even though she is unfaithful to him. That's an illustration of God's love for his people. And at the end of the book, he says something powerful. I'm like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. God says, I'm the one who provides for you, not all of these other lovers, not all of these other gods, these temptations that would draw you away. I'm the one who gives you your fruit. And I've never seen an evergreen tree or never eaten fruit from an evergreen tree. I can't name one that bears fruit that we eat. Pine cones don't sound very good. But he says, I'm like an evergreen cypress that bears fruit. I'm like an evergreen tree that bears fruit. Fruit is never out of season when God is the tree that gives you that fruit. This is the provision of Christ for his bride. We read about the delight that Christ takes in his bride as we read about marriage. In Genesis 2:23, the first man sees the first woman and sings the first song. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. We read in Scripture about the beauty and the nobility of the bride. Song of Solomon 6:10. Who is this who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? We read here in Ephesians about the call to trusting submission of the church to its head. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, Paul is saying, is ultimately about Christ and his church, his bride. Furthermore, marriage is a union that bears fruit. Marriage is a union that bears fruit. First of all, it's a union. It's a bringing together of two people who are fundamentally different from each other. In marriage, two remain two, but at the same time become one. And that desire, that impulse that's in us, echoes a deeper desire that humanity and God would somehow be united. Jesus, in himself, is fully God and fully man. In Jesus' person, God and man come together. And in Jesus' work, his finished work on the cross, God and man, who were strangers, who were enemies, are brought together as one. Marriage is an intimate union, and it pictures the intimacy between Christ, the risen Christ, and us, his bride. The Bible says that Christ is in us. John 17, the glory that you, the Father, have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. The Bible says that Christ is in you. Colossians 1, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We are in Christ. Galatians 3, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And therefore, we must abide in Christ. John 15, abide in me, remain in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So marriage is an intimate union that pictures the intimacy between Christ and us, his bride. But marriage is also a fruitful union. Despite the reality of barrenness in marriage, the tragedy of barrenness. And it pictures the fruitfulness of God's people when he dwells among us. We read about this earlier in Isaiah chapter 54. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. The same theme comes up in Isaiah 49, verses 20 through 23. The children of your bereavement, the children of your bereavement, meaning in some sense the children you had who died and have been taken away from you, will yet say in your ears, the place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in. Then you will say in your heart, who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away. But who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come from? Behold, God says, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. What a promise. These promises are fulfilled when the gospel is preached among the nations, when it is believed and people are born again as children of the living God and of his bride, the church. So first of all, every Christian is called to marriage. Now hear me out. If you're single and happy that way, you still may not tune out. If you're divorced or widowed and called to stay that way, the same is true. If you're a Christian, you know the great mystery of true love. You know from the gospel that the Father has prepared a bride for his Son and is now purifying her by his word. That's what Jesus prays in John 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify means make them holy, consecrate them, set them apart, cleanse them. And furthermore, you know the great mystery that the Son has kept himself pure for his bride. He says two verses later, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. These are the words of one who has waited for his bride, just as he hopes his bride will wait for him. In the ancient world, and in Africa today, it was normal to pay a bride price to the bride's family. That might be money, or cows, or sheep, or goats, or so on. The price for our hand in marriage has been paid. Sin, death, and the devil, who once were masters over us, have no claim on us anymore. The psalmist says, truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Remember that David had to pay a gruesome bride price to Saul for his daughter Michal. And he never forgot it. Even after he and Michal had been separated for years and he had other wives, he told an enemy who was trying to become his friend Give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Well, Christ has paid a higher price than that. We read in 1 Peter, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. If David could not forget the woman that he paid for with the blood of his enemies, will Christ forget the ones that he paid for with his own blood? You know, if you're a Christian, that true love consists, first of all, not in feelings, but in self-sacrifice for the genuine good, for the flourishing of the other. And because of this, even if you're single, you understand marriage better than married people in the world do. Reminds me of Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Therefore, live out your married life as a Christian. We are all called to live out the self-sacrificial obedience of Christ for the good of others. We are all called to joyfully submit to our husband and Lord in all things. And we are all called to encourage each other in that obedience and submission. Married people encouraging the unmarried. The unmarried encouraging the married. The whole congregation spurring each other on to recognize the marriage that we are part of. Secondly, every Christian is called to be a mother or father. Every Christian is called to marriage, and every Christian is called to be a mother or father. Now, the first thing I want to say is that marriage and parenthood go together. We easily miss this because in our day, in our culture, with our technologies, these things are so often separated. Marriage is over here, and maybe, if you feel like it, at some point you'll become a parent as well. And maybe you become a parent without ever getting married. But marriage going a long time without parenthood indicates that there is some sort of a problem. That by illness or by intention, the good created order has been disrupted. And our confession is clear on this. It says in Westminster Confession, chapter 24, that marriage was ordained for the increase of mankind with legitimate issue, and of the church with an holy seed, as well as for two other purposes, for the mutual help of husband and wife, and for preventing of uncleanness. Those things go together, and they are all created purposes of marriage. So marriage and parenthood go together. Well, how does this play out in all of our lives, whether we're single or married, whether we have physical children that come from our bodies or not? Well, we are all called to make disciples. Adam and Eve were given a great task, and the disciples of Christ were given a greater one. The first task gives us the pattern for the second task. Adam and Eve are told to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And that lays the groundwork for what Jesus says at the end of Matthew, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them, baptizing them, and teaching them whatever I have commanded you. Now, some of us are called to make disciples by raising and bearing children for part of our lives. That doesn't last anybody's whole life unless they die kind of young. And not exclusively by bearing children even then. To be called to be a mother or a father does not mean you're off the hook from sharing the gospel with the people around you. But all of us are called to make disciples of the people around us, praying for them, speaking of Christ with them, and I think this is key, inviting them into the life of the church. This past week, I was talking about, somebody asked me what kind of evangelism our church did. And I said, I think the biggest thing that we do as a church, aside from just personal conversations, is bringing people to church. And I remembered years before when I'd invited somebody to church, and I knew that if she came, she'd be fine. I knew that if she came, I would preach faithfully, because that's the part I have control over. But I also knew that she would be totally welcomed by the people of this church. And I described the experience of going to the church, trying to get someone to touch an electric fence, which if you've ever been on a farm and you were under the age of 16, you probably did at some point. Tried to get somebody to touch an electric fence. The hard part is getting them to touch it, right? After they touch it, it'll take care of itself. Coming into contact with a healthy church makes a difference in people's lives. And I think that the most powerful evangelism that we do is the evangelism we do together. Leslie Newbegin, who was a missionary in India for 40 or 50 years through the middle of the 20th century, wrote that the church is the hermeneutic of the gospel. And that's just a fancy way of saying that if you meet the church, you start to understand the gospel. That apart from meeting the church, it's very difficult to understand the gospel. That the church puts flesh on the words that we read. And so a healthy church will exhibit the gospel to the world around us. They will not just hear it, but they will see it. And that's why we work together as a team of believers to disciple one another into maturity. It's something we do as churches even more than we do as individuals. So churches should have babies. And the question may arise, why don't churches have more babies? And I mean here spiritual babies. Now there is such a thing as barrenness among churches. There are times and places where a church will go for a long time without seeing anybody come to Christ or come to maturity in Christ. And that should bring us great sorrow. And at the same time, we should trust God to take us through times of barrenness and maybe ask Him to use us as resources and helps to those who do have babies. But I think sometimes churches don't have spiritual babies because we don't really want to. Babies are a lot of work. I don't know if you're aware of that. And not wanting to have spiritual children, whether it's as individuals or as a church, is something to be repented of. We are made to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it, and to do that by making disciples for Christ. Now, the dynamics of spiritual parenthood change over time. An individual family, the family's first few children are definitely the hardest, most of the time anyway. About three children in, you start to notice something funny, which is that three children are not three times as much work as one child. And four children are not four times as much work as one child. And they don't get exponentially more difficult. By God's grace, He structured things so that after a while, the kids kind of start helping raise each other. So you don't have to teach the fourth one all the things you had to teach the first one. That happens in the church, too. Early on, when a church is turning its attention to having spiritual babies, I think it's really, really hard. You don't know what you're doing. You don't know what to expect when you're expecting, as it were. But I think this is how it works. The first few are hard. And then after that, the kids start to raise each other. And I think this was Paul's experience in his churches among the disciples that he made. We read in a few places, like Galatians 1 and 2, about him spending many years in places like Tarsus, his home city, or in, I'm trying to remember the name of the place, Syrian Arabia. The sort of suburban area around Damascus. But we don't read about him planting any churches in Tarsus or in Syrian Arabia. We don't read about him making any disciples in these places. But later on, he starts to make disciples. And when he makes disciples, the early ones are clearly some of the most precious. He calls Timothy, my child, at least five times in the New Testament. And in 2 Timothy 2, he writes, "You then, my child, Timothy, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." In other words, Paul doesn't intend to make every disciple. And Paul doesn't even intend Timothy to work with him to make every disciple. Paul says, you entrust the things I've told you to another generation of people, and they're going to pass it on to a fourth generation of people. And that tends to be how babies are made in the world, right? You're not waiting for grandma and grandpa to make more brothers and sisters or cousins or aunts and uncles for your kids. Their time comes to an end, and disciples make disciples, generation after generation. Why does this church handle membership the way we do? For the most part, we've had really good feedback on our long, kind of hard membership process in this church. I've also had a few people outside of this church shake their heads and go, I don't know about this. Why do we do membership the way we do? Well, discipleship must be built into the process of bringing in new members. It can't be just a tacked-on program. Among other reasons, those of you who have lived in New England will know this for a long time. If I come up to you and say, hey, buddy, do you want to be part of my discipleship program? You're going to roll your eyes and maybe sprint for the exit. And so we bake discipleship into the way we welcome new members. We connect people who want to become members with those who are already members. Men mentoring men, women mentoring women, couples mentoring couples. You see, when it comes down to it, pastors and elders can't beget or raise spiritual children by themselves. We have a role to play. It's an important role. You do need leaders and you do need preachers in the church. But making disciples, making spiritual babies, doesn't happen just by preaching. We need all the means of grace that God will give us. The whole congregation is needed, including, and it does bear saying, the wise and faithful women of the church. But above all, as you think about spiritual children being born and raised in this church, above all, pray. Pray for conversions. Pray for those who are young in the faith to mature in the faith. And make confident prayer for the discipleship of the nations. Remember that in Genesis 25, we read that Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. We pray for barren spiritual lives and for barren churches, that they will have babies. James reminds us, let him who asks, who prays, ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. And Jesus promises, when he gives us this task of making disciples among the nations, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And if Jesus is with us, there is power in what we are trying to do. Even if it doesn't feel like it, in fact, exactly when it doesn't feel like you have any power, Jesus' power is at work. So every Christian is called to marriage and to be a mother and father. And finally, and this is sort of one of the big picture items from the New Testament that you run into that's kind of easy to miss, that it's a fundamental theme of the New Testament. In fact, it's a fundamental theme of the whole Bible. Every Christian is called to build a house. Now, we are seeking a place to dwell with the Lord. In ancient Israel, when a man married, he would move with his bride into a new dwelling in the family compound. Picture these little houses, one or two rooms at the most. Maybe two stories, the animals are downstairs, the people are upstairs, nice and cozy. Place is built out of mud, stone, you know, some bricks that are stuck together with clay or mortar, some kind of mud. Not fancy places, but you wouldn't find one of these off by itself, normally. You would find a whole bunch of them stuck together in a compound that would be the family or the clan compound. And this is where people would live. And when a young man grew up and wanted to marry, he would find a woman, or his family would find a woman for him. They would marry and they would move into a new one of these little houses, or one that had been vacated previously by another generation. He would move out of his parents' little dwelling place into his own little dwelling place, not going off to the other side of the world, not moving to Timbuktu, but nearby, but having their own place, their own house is being set up. This is what's going on, probably, when we read that a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Doesn't have to be the other side of the world. They're moving out, though. There's a new life. There's a new house that's being established. And Jesus picks up on this in John 14. He says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." These are the words of a man preparing a place to dwell with his bride. Now think of Nate and his dad rehabbing or like kitting out the basement of Nate's parents' house to get ready for Nate and Lydia's wedding. That's not where they're going to live forever. But they're not just moving into a basement. They're preparing a place to make a home in Nate's parents' house. With that in mind, think about the house that Christ is building now. The church is the house that Christ dwells in and the place where we dwell with the Lord. And the church is both, on the one hand, earthly, visible, and imperfect, and on the other hand, heavenly, invisible, perfect, and eternal. So we see the real thing, but we don't see it perfectly yet. We are with God laboring to build this house, to build it visibly but also invisibly. Jesus prepares a place for us, and we labor to build alongside him on earth. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, "We," meaning we preachers and apostles, "are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it." Proverbs 14 says that the wisest of women builds her house, but folly with her own hands tears it down. Does Christ build us a house? Yes. Do we build as well? Absolutely. He builds, yet calls us to build with him. This is the one building, this is the one thing that you can work on that will never pass away. Institutions are important. Andy Crouch defines an institutions as shared human enterprises, bigger than any one person, that extend human culture both over space and through time. But we're at a point in history, in our culture, where people are suspicious of institutions, where they're pulling out of them. They don't believe in them anymore. Meaning media, universities, the government, and even the church itself. Sadly, they are often turning to put their trust in celebrity saviors or in weird conspiracy theory purveyors. So what should we do when institutions are breaking down? Foundations are destroyed. What can the righteous try? There are two institutions that you are commanded to build and care for. One is your family, whether that's your immediate family or your extended family. The second is the church of Jesus Christ. And of these two, only one of them will outlast the nations and last to all eternity. We build and adorn the house of God when we make disciples for Christ. So how are we called to build God's house? I'll just say briefly a few things. In worship, we disciple one another, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, Ephesians 5:19. In sharing everyday life, day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, Acts 2:46. They were in each other's homes in those early days in Jerusalem, more than poor New Englanders are generally comfortable with. They were sharing their food, meeting pressing needs, spending time together. We build God's house when we exercise our gifts for the good of others in the church, This includes the work of officers, but that's just one set of gifts. Not just pastors and elders. Democratic covenanters don't put their pastors on a pedestal. This is a church where we all care for one another and all exercise our gifts on each other's behalf. We build God's house in praying for one another. One of the things I liked about living in Pittsburgh when I was going through seminary, Esther and I really appreciated, was being near the RP Home for the Aged. It's an old folks home. You've been in old folks homes before. This one was really, really full of Christians. And they prayed like crazy. There are people who couldn't do much of anything else, who were confined to their beds or to wheelchairs. But the RP Home was a powerhouse, and still is, a powerhouse of prayer. And we build God's house in strategically speaking the word to others. Paul writes in a famous verse in Romans 15, verse 14, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another." The church is able to instruct one another. We don't always need a professional. And in Acts chapter 11, we read about counsel and instruction within the church, but we read about people sharing the gospel with those outside of the church. This is early in the history of the church. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. This is the first time we read of any wide-scale preaching of the gospel to non-Jews. So that the first Gentile or mixed Jewish and Gentile church winds up getting established in Antioch. And Antioch becomes the starting point for all of Paul's missions. It becomes the starting point in many ways for the gospel going out to the world. And it all starts because some guys decided to start talking about Jesus to people that they maybe thought wouldn't even want to hear it. But they opened their mouths anyway. A seeming moment of disaster, a persecution, became the next chapter in Christ's conquest of the world. The scattering of the church in exile turns out to be the sowing of the seed. We'll be singing Psalm 126 in a little bit, which speaks of this so beautifully. The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Therefore, and let me just close with this really briefly, I want you to think about the beauty of God's house that He has called you to help build. We read in 2 Timothy 2 that in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. And until judgment, God's field will grow tares with wheat. His net will contain bad fish along with good. His house will contain chests of gold and chamber pots alike. Psalm 27, verse 4. "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." God's house is worth serving wholeheartedly. Ephesians 2, 20 to 22. "Christ Jesus Himself is the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." God's house is built on Jesus. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, one of my favorite passages in Scripture says that the church is the household of God. The household of God is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, maybe you've seen, those of you who are a little bit older and went to college before the internet was totally all-consuming and everybody had smartphones, maybe you'll remember what phone poles are like around a university. That they're completely and sometimes disgustingly encrusted with papers that people have stapled to the phone pole announcing things, right? So phone poles, again, especially around a university, are just bristling with old rusty staples, old rusty nails. They're basically big pillars of tetanus. And they're covered sometimes with a half inch of old pieces of paper. Lost cat posters, looking for a roommate posters, concerts going to happen in somebody's basement posters, all sorts of things. And over the years, they get soaked by the rain and they become part of the phone pole, right? But that was where you found stuff. That was where you learned stuff. It's where people announced stuff that they wanted people to see. That's what Paul says the church is. Sometimes we're a very crusty, tetanus-y looking billboard. But the church, with all of its imperfections, is the place where the truth is publicly posted. In Paul's day, if you wanted to post something, a government notice, for instance, you put it up on a pillar, just like one of those phone poles. God's house is how the world hears and understands where it sees the fundamental truth that undergirds the universe. Whether we are married or single, whether we have children or not, we are called to be part of that church. We are called to aid in that work of building up God's house. And God will give us grace as individuals and as a congregation to do that. So let's ask Him for that grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, sometimes it's very hard to see the glory and the beauty of your house. Sometimes it's hard to see the greatness of what you're doing in the world. So I pray along with Paul the Apostle that you would give us eyes to see, that we would see the length and the height and the breadth and the depth of what you are building. That you are building a great house made out of living stones, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, the stone which the builders rejected, but which has become the chief. I pray that you would give us grace to see, and I pray that you would give our lives a laser focus, not on building our own lives, because we can trust you to do that. That if we seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, you will add to us every good thing that we need and more. We pray that you would give us a laser focus on your kingdom and on what you are doing in the world. And teach us how you are calling us, or you are calling us to aid in that work, to take part in that work, to build like those with Nehemiah, perhaps with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a glimpse of that beauty. And we pray that you would give us a task to do and faithfulness in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.